Good evening, and we welcome you to the service, and we look forward to another opportunity of Bible study this evening as we continue in our series of Defend Your Faith. We want to explore the question this evening, is Jesus the Divine Son of God? And these lessons in our series I hope to put in some kind of an order that is a logical flow. We began with, is faith reasonable? Looking at the importance of having evidence for our faith. Then we answer the question, is there a God? The natural question that follows from that is the Bible the Word of God? If there is no God, then there is no Bible or revelation from Him. And so it would be logical to discuss the existence of God first, and then look at the fact that the Bible is the very Word of God. Another lesson that would be a natural follow from that is Jesus the divine Son of God? Of course, we're told in the Bible that Jesus is the divine Son of God. That is one evidence for Jesus being the divine Son of God is the Bible itself. But if the Bible is not true, if it's not the very Word of God, then that whole evidence is thrown out. And so it's good to discuss the Bible before discussing the subject of Jesus. And this evening then, in John chapter 20, in our scripture reading, the last part says, and that believing you may have life in His name. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Is there evidence for that? Can we have a solid faith in believing that? And of course the answer is yes, and we want to explore that this evening, that in fact Jesus is the divine Son of God. And like these other questions, we want to be ready to give a defense for that. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, be always ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within you. And so it's a very important question. It's a key question because in our scripture reading, we may have life in His name. The whole matter of salvation hinges on the fact that whether or not Jesus is the divine Son of God. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 24. Except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The I am there is the same word that God uses for Moses with Moses in the burning bush of Exodus 3. He's not saying, except you believe that I exist. He's saying, except you believe that I am, just like God is I am. He's saying, except you believe that I am, that I am the great I am, that I am deity, you will die in your sins. And so the identity of Jesus as the divine Son of God is an extremely important question. There are a few people, a vast majority, a minority, I would say, that do not believe Jesus existed at all. You'll find a handful that say, a man named Jesus never existed. The vast majority of people, including the critics and those who are unbelievers, they believe that a man named Jesus lived in Palestine in the first century. There's no question about that. You'll find an occasional exception to that, but the vast majority believe that a man named Jesus lived in Palestine in the first century. The debate and the question is over whether or not this man named Jesus was truly who he claimed to be. And so that's what we want to look at this evening. Turn to 2 John 7. The identity of Jesus is even questioned in the New Testament days. There were those who were saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh. 2 John 7. And so this matter of looking at the identity of Jesus is nothing new. John even dealt with that all the way back in the first century. And so we need to look at the question, is Jesus the divine Son of God or was He just a man? If He was just a man, then, number one, He would not be different than any other religious leader like Buddha or Confucius. He would not be an authoritative figure. We don't have to listen to what He says. And number three, if He's just a man, He could make mistakes. And what He says in the Bible could be just simply human wisdom that is full of mistakes. To illustrate this, I have this evening with me the teachings of the Compassionate Buddha. Now the question is simply this. I have a Bible and I have the teachings of Buddha. If Jesus is just a man, then He was a religious leader just like Buddha was. He taught just like Buddha did. There would be no difference between these two books. And so let me give you an example of what Buddha said in chapter 13 on the world. Listen to this. And you're going to think, well, it's going to sound crazy. It's not. It's going to sound just like Jesus. And this is my point. They sound similar. If they're both men, then it would be just as easily to pick one as it is the other. There would be no reason to pick
the Bible. Now listen very carefully. If you were born in the East, this is what you would be around more than this. Is there any evidence to reject this and accept the Bible? What did Buddha say about the world? Do not follow the evil law. Do not live on in thoughtlessness. Do not follow false doctrine. Be not a friend of the world. That's right down the line. So that's the words of Buddha. And Jesus says similar things. If Jesus is just a man, there's no difference between those two bodies of teaching. And we could go on and give many other kinds of things like that. So it really is important to identify Jesus as the divine Son of God. Otherwise, his teaching would be no different than the teaching of other religious leaders. And so the question is very important. There are two facts that most people agree on. Number one, that Jesus lived in Palestine in the first century, and that Jesus was a religious teacher. Just about anybody that you talk with, even unbelievers, they will agree with you on those two points. Now listen very carefully to the alternatives. The alternatives would be this, that Jesus was not what he claimed to be. In other words, he was a liar. And we'll be talking about that later in the lesson. Or, Jesus was what he claimed to be, and that would make him the divine Son of God. But most people agree that he lived in the first century, that he was a Palestinian Jew, and that he was a religious teacher. The difference is he a liar? Is he a lunatic, a crazy man, or is he Lord? And we'll be talking about that more later. Now, this matter of Jesus being the divine Son of God, I want to say this at the very beginning before we get much farther into the lesson, and that is that this is not just some theoretical or theological discussion about the identity of Jesus. This is very practical. This is very important and practical for daily living. This is not so that we can win some debate with an unbeliever and then go on our merry way. The identity of Jesus has very practical implications for our life. Number one, if Jesus is the divine Son of God, and he is, he reveals God to us. John 1, 1 and 14. God in the flesh. He lets us know that God is. Number two, the foundation of the church is built upon him. Peter said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, upon this rock, this confession that you just made of my deity, I will build my church. The church is built upon this. This is not just some theoretical discussion. It's very practical. Number three, it makes Christianity unique. Look at Acts 4. Peter said, in no other name is there salvation. So this question must be settled. Otherwise, if it cannot be determined that Jesus is the divine Son of God, then we might as well just pick Islam. We might as well pick Buddhism. We might as well pick Judaism. We might as well pick something else. Peter said, in no other name is salvation. So it's based upon his deity, the fact that Christianity is the only way to God. Number four, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, Jesus as the divine Son of God shows us the example of humility and how to act. When we get done with the lesson this evening, we don't just need to be thinking along the lines of how can I go out and prove that Jesus is the Son of God? We need to be thinking, because he's the Son of God, I need to act like him. He has given us steps to follow. He is an example, 1 Peter 2:23, so that we can follow in his steps. It's not just a theoretical question. It's a practical question on how that we are to follow him. Number five, if you look at the book of Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews 2, you find that Jesus, being God in the flesh, is able to aid us. He's able to succor us because he knows what it means to be God and man. Hebrews 2:18 and Hebrews 4:15 tell us that because he was both God and man, he can help us when we go to him in prayer. And then last of all, that's a very practical lesson. And then last of all, he is worthy of our worship, Revelation 5:18-14. So I just wanted to make mention that it's not just a theoretical, philosophical discussion so that we can sit down and debate some unbeliever. This matter of Jesus being the divine Son of God has practical help and daily lessons for us on a regular basis. Now, Let's present our case. We've done this in each lesson. We've begun with the positive proof for the question under discussion. And this evening is Jesus the divine Son of God? I want to present the positive case for that by beginning with the biblical testimony. First of all, I want to begin with the Bible. Now, why did we have this morning's lesson this morning and not right now? I wanted to have the lesson on, is the Bible the Word of God? I wanted to establish that first with all the evidence for it, so that tonight when we appeal to the Bible, that has already been established. Somebody would say to you, if you started opening up your Bible to demonstrate that Jesus was the Son of God, the first question they would ask you is, well, is that even the Word of God? So it's logical to begin with the other question. Is the Bible, and we've already established that, it is the very Word of God. Having established that, we can now turn to that and use that as testimony. Now, what do we find? Well, first of all, we find that Jesus pre-existed as the divine Son of God. John 8, before Abraham was, I am. John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before he even came to the earth, he was the Son of God. He was born the Son of God. And again, we're moving through these rapidly. Each point could be an entire lesson. He was born from a virgin birth. This was not a natural event. This was a supernatural event. If you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 and following, read it carefully. Before, underscore that in your Bible, before Joseph knew Mary, she was with child. Before he came together in any kind of a sexual way, she was already found with child. Well, then somebody says, well, that's no biggie. She went out and was with another man. No, read the text. She was pure and chaste. She had not been with anybody else. And this, she had a child in her before Joseph came to her. And so it's a supernatural event. Much, much more could be said about that. But Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin would conceive. His name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Number three, he lived as the divine Son of God. You may remember in Matthew 3, on the occasion of the baptism of Jesus, and Matthew 17 on the occasion of the transfiguration, that God comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, or this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And so all throughout his life, his some 3 years of ministry, he lived as the divine Son of God. And there are several things with regard to his life that demonstrate this. He accepted the title Son of God. He accepted the title as Lord. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. John said in John 1 and 14 that the Word, who was God, became flesh. Paul said in Colossians 2:9 that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, thy throne, O God, speaking of Jesus, is forever. And there's just ample evidence of this throughout the New Testament. He received worship. Now listen carefully. Who only can be worshipped? God. But Jesus received worship while he was on the earth. He was divinely sinless. He had divine knowledge of all things. He even knew what was in men's hearts. His teaching was divine. And so his life was one of showing the divine Son of God. He died as the divine Son of God, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was raised the divine Son of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And the reason I want to focus in on this is because in just a moment we're going to study about the resurrection. The resurrection is one of the grand proofs and evidences that Jesus was the divine Son of God. And we're going to look at it in detail in just a moment. The stone was rolled away, and he came forth out of that grave. And as I love the statement of the angel, he is not here. He is living, he is not among the dead. Why seek ye the living among the dead? That is a beautiful statement. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit by the resurrection. So the resurrection was one of the main proofs and evidences that Jesus was the Son of God. That's why we're going to delve into that in more detail in just a moment. He commissioned, before he went back into heaven, he commissioned others as the Son of God. You ever thought about that? What mere man can tell you, go into all the world and preach the gospel? What mere man has that kind of authority? Even when he commissioned people in Matthew 10, his disciples, and in Matthew 28, go you've got to have some divine authority for that. You can't just stand up and tell people to do things like that. He was the divine Son of God. And then last of all, he ascended into heaven as the divine Son of God. And when Peter is preaching to those who crucified Jesus, he said that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, him who you crucified. And so he ascended and he's reigning now at the right hand of God as the divine Son of God. That's the biblical testimony in a nutshell. And again, there's much more that could be said about that. Now, I want to turn our attention to the resurrection of Jesus. There are different resurrections in the Bible. There were different people who were raised in the Bible as mere men. Jesus was raised by the power of God as the divine Son of God. I want to talk a little bit about the testimony of Jesus with regard to this being raised. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. First of all, there is clearly an empty tomb. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Even the enemies of Jesus recognized that there was an empty tomb. In fact, one of the first theories against the resurrection was that the disciples came and stole his body away. People, just a few days after the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, just immediately they're coming up with some theory instead of the truth. The truth is staring them in the face, but they want some other theory, and so they immediately came up with this idea that while the soldiers sleep, say that his disciples came and stole him away. Look at Matthew 28:11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and told the chief priest all things that were come to pass. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers, saying, Say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Do you know what the first thing a cross-examiner would say to that in a court of law? Do you know what he would say? Tell me, you soldiers who are sleeping, you're sleeping, how was it that you knew it was the disciples who came and stole his body away? You're sleeping. That would be one of the first things a cross-examiner would say. That thing is shot through with holes from the get-go. But these people don't care. They're simply trying to discredit the resurrection. So they take the money and they go off and they propagate that lie, but it's not the truth. Now, the evidence for the resurrection. First of all, there is clearly an empty tomb that even the enemies agree that there is. There are eyewitnesses to the testimony, but I want to talk about these theories that have been raised through the years. First of all, there's the deliberate lie theory. That is, his disciples made a deliberate lie. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. This can be shown to be wrong, because why would the followers of Jesus present a deliberate lie about the resurrection when everybody is still living that can show that lie to be false? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, that there are over 500 people who witnessed this and they're still living. If it's a lie, people can just easily say, this is a lie. Not only that, but it's close enough. 1 Corinthians 15 is close enough for people to go to the tomb and get the body out of the tomb. If it's a lie, then just show the body. Number two, the wrong tomb theory. Turn to Matthew chapter 27 and 28. The theory is that the people just went to the wrong tomb. They ended up at a tomb that was empty. Had they gone to the right one, Jesus would have been in it. Let me ask you this. You mean to tell me that Joseph of Arimathea doesn't know where his own tomb is? He doesn't know where his tomb is? Look at Matthew 27, 60 and 61. The text says that the women went and followed and sat over against the tomb. You mean these women don't know 3 days later where they were sitting? You don't know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they don't know where the tomb is? That could easily be exposed as false. Number three, the hallucination theory. This is where the disciples simply thought they saw a vision of Jesus, but he's actually dead in a tomb. No, read Luke 24, 15 and following. John 20, John 21, they're eating fish with him on the seashore. They're touching him, they're handling him. In fact, Jesus said, I'm not a spirit, I'm not a ghost. I'm not some hallucination, I'm not some vision that you think you're seeing. Number four, what's been called the spiritual resurrection theory. This is where the disciples said that Jesus, his cause was raised. We're now back preaching the cause of Jesus. His body is still in the tomb, but his cause has revived. No. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he didn't preach that the cause of Jesus had been resurrected. He preached that the body of Jesus had been resurrected. It's a physical resurrection, not a spiritual resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29, he's trying to establish that the body of Jesus has been raised. And so notice he quotes verse 27. He's quoting from the Psalms, because thou wilt not leave my soul into Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. And we come on down to verse 31. He foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. His body came out of the tomb. He wasn't preaching a spiritual resurrection. He was preaching the fact that Jesus' flesh would not see corruption. It came out of that tomb. Number five, the swooning body theory. Swoon means to just pass out. You're still alive, but you've passed out. And so when they wrapped him up, he passed out on the cross, and when they wrapped him up and put him in a tomb, the coolness of the tomb allowed him to revive, and he came back to life. He unwrapped the garments and the clothes there, and he walked out of the tomb. If you read Matthew 28, Mark 15, John 19, when the Roman soldiers approached the two thieves and Jesus, he saw that they were dead. And then he pierced him in his side. Out came forth blood and water, the sign of death, where the blood begins to split off into different parts. He examined the body. You mean to tell me that Roman soldiers, whose job it is to do that, don't know what they're doing? They don't know what they're seeing? In fact, the Roman soldier saw that the thief was not dead, and so he broke his legs. The way you do that is when you break the legs, then you slump down and you fall down, then you die real quick. They can tell if you're alive, they can tell if you're dead. You mean to tell me that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are over the body, packing the body with spices and wrapping it up, and they can't see that Jesus is still alive? They're wrapping an alive man? A living man? You're asking me to believe that? You see, faith is based upon reason and evidence. And when you tell me that Jesus was not resurrected, and then you give me these other theories, I must examine those things. I can't just blindly say, well, okay. There is no evidence or logic behind these other kinds of things. Then last of all, it's the very theory, it's called number six, the stolen body theory. This is the very theory of the Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Now listen, you mean to tell me that the disciples at night snuck up and they snuck past Roman guards? And then, after sneaking past the Roman guards, they get a stone that has been sealed. Nobody sees that. Nobody hears that. And they steal the body away. That is just not going to have evidence that holds any water. And so there are a number of things that are problematic with all of these. The bottom line is that the evidence is in favor of a physical resurrection of Jesus. It was not a fraud. It was not a fantasy. It was fact. And if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, turn with me there and then we'll move along. Our whole faith depends upon it. Our whole religious existence depends upon the validity of the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. Listen, if you cannot demonstrate this and I cannot demonstrate this, then you just need to get up and walk out and go do something else tonight. We don't need to be here. There's no religion. There's no need for faith. There is no God. There's no Bible. None of this is true. We might as well be at the mall right now or at home watching football. We go off and do something else. Your faith is empty and worthless if Jesus was not raised from the dead. That's why it all hinges on that. That's why it's important to demonstrate with testimony that it is true. Now, so that's the biblical testimony. Let's move on. Number two, fulfilled prophetic testimony. Turn with me to Luke 24. Here are men hundreds of years before the time of Christ. They're not waiting until these things happen and then they rewrite history. They're writing them hundreds of years before the time of Christ. Well, how do you know that it was actually written hundreds of years before the time of Christ? Listen, the Greeks translated the Old Testament 200 years before the time of Christ. And all of these prophecies are in there. You can't say that the Old Testament prophets waited until Jesus did something and then rewrote it to make it look like he fulfilled it. That cannot happen. That's impossible to happen. The book was sealed 200 years before the time of Christ. All of these prophecies are in there. And Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 44, that all things must be fulfilled. Fulfilled prophecy is an extremely large amount of evidence in favor of Jesus as the divine Son of God, as you will see in just a moment, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. I had to fulfill all these things. Now, I said to you this morning that I wanted to mention a quote, and I want to read that at this time. There are over 300 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in detail, not just in some general vague way, hit and miss, but specific, so specific, Micah 5:2, it's Bethlehem, Ephrathah. There was another Bethlehem up in the northern part of Palestine. But from you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, will come the Messiah. Very specific types of messianic prophecies. Now, to impress upon you statistically how that this cannot simply be an accident or a coincidence, I want to read from a statistician, a mathematician, in the book Science Speaks by Peter Stoner and Robert Newman. Now, listen to this. They're going to be generous. They're going to say, let's just take 8 of the prophecies. If you take all 300, the numbers get so big you can't even fathom them. So they're saying, let's just take 8 of the prophecies. What are the chances? What are the odds of one man who are uninspired men? So there's uninspired men in the Old Testament. They're writing some things. It's guesswork. They're not led by God. They're just guessing. So I'm Micah, and I'm going to guess Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Okay. And then Isaiah is going to say, I'm going to guess it's going to be a virgin. And so he writes that down. So they're writing all this stuff. They're not inspired by God. Okay, hundreds of years before the time of Christ. Let's just pick 8 of the prophecies and have Jesus. What would be the odds of one man, Jesus, fulfilling just 8? We're not even going to talk about the 300. Just 8. What are the odds of that? Well, mathematically, you can calculate that. Now, I can't. Because that's some difficult stuff. Jake is taking statistics this semester, and I asked him about that. I said, I've heard that statistics is hard. He said, Dad, the math is not hard. What's hard is memorizing and learning the formulas. They're very hard, but there are formulas to figure out the odds of a person doing such and such. And they're very complicated and that type of thing. So here are the odds of one man, not by inspiration, not by supernatural miracle, not by being led by God, but just pure chance, pure odds of one man fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. The chance of this happening is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros. Stoner gives an illustration that helps visualize the magnitude of such odds. And Patty, you will appreciate this one because it deals with the state of Texas. Suppose that we take 10 to the 17 silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. they will cover all the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar, the one that you marked, and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting it right? You know what the chance is? It's that 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Just the same chance that the prophets would have of having written these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one person from their day to the present time, provided they wrote using just their own human wisdom, they weren't guided by God. That's just 8 of them. We have over 300. And then we still have many, many people saying, oh, it was just coincidence that it happened. Well, you get out there and find that one silver coin in the state of Texas and tell me if it's just coincidence. It's just not going to statistically happen. That's with 8. They don't even use the 300 because the number would be so large you couldn't even begin to think about that. 10 to the 17th power is big enough as it is. So that is just simply to say fulfilled testimony is evidence. I don't even know if I do justice to that. It's such a big thing. It's such an overwhelming thing. Just one line on a chart hardly does it justice. But we must move on. Miraculous testimony. Now turn with me to John chapter 11. We're very familiar that Jesus worked all kinds of miracles. And those miracles, all of them, helped to demonstrate that He was the divine Son of God. By the way, when we get to our lesson on why is Christianity the only way to God, I'm saving more of this for that lesson, but the reason we have not focused a lot on this is because I want to bring it up then, but I'll just mention it. Joseph Smith did not work miracles. That's why I don't follow him. Muhammad admitted that he was not a miracle worker. That's why I don't follow him. What he says is just the words of men. He said, well, it came from God. Prove it. I can't with miracles. Well, don't expect me to believe it. I need some confirmation, friend. That's why Christianity is the only way. The man behind it, the founder, the man himself that makes Christianity, Christianity, Christ, worked miracles to demonstrate that his claims were true. That's why we follow him and not anybody else. Now, why do I pick the matter of Lazarus? Turn with me to John chapter 11. The reason I pick the matter of Lazarus is, and follow this with me, and get out your Bibles and make some notes. This is very good material. Listen, somebody says, well, just like with anything else, Chris, what Jesus did was, He was just a man. He got His followers to say He worked miracles. He got His followers to say that He was the divine Son of God. He really wasn't any of that, but His followers said all that about Him. You can't do that with this miracle. Now look at it. In John chapter 11, with regard to the raising of Lazarus, this particular miracle is important from the standpoint of apologetic value. And here's why. Listen to these next 6 points that I want to make with regard to the raising of Lazarus. And I want to begin our reading in John chapter 11 and verse 39. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of Lazarus that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time the body decayeth, for he has been dead 4 days. One version says, he stinketh. Jesus said unto her, Say not I unto thee, that if you believe, you should see glory of God. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that you heard me. And I knew that thou heardest me always, because of the multitude that standeth around, I said, that they may believe that you did send me. Notice that this miracle is so that people can believe. What's the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? I'm going to do this, Martha, so that people can believe. Now, why is this miracle particularly important? Well, let's keep reading. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. Many therefore of the Jews who came to Mary and beheld that which he did believed on him, because that's the whole purpose of miracles. Remember John 20, our scripture reading, verses 30 and 31? These things are written that you may believe, the miracles and so forth. They believed on him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Keep reading. The chief priests, therefore, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many signs." This is important right here. "If we leave him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now skip down with me to chapter 12, verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9. After the anointing at Bethany, look at chapter 12, verse 9. "The common people, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there," he had come into Jerusalem, "and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason," underscore that, "that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Now, go back to chapter 11 and verse 53. "So from that day forth, they took forth counsel that they might put him to death." That's Jesus. They wanted to put Jesus to death, chapter 11, verse 53. They wanted to put Lazarus to death, chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. Now, go back with me through the text and look at these 6 points that are just amazing. Number one. What evidence is there that verifies that Jesus performed this miracle? Number one, there was physical evidence to verify it. Start looking at verse 39. Jesus said, "He stinketh, his body decayeth. It's been 4 days. You can't fake a death like that." There is physical evidence to show that Lazarus was really dead. Listen, you can't wrap him up and wrap his face and put him in a closed tomb and expect him to move around and breathe for 4 days and fake all of that. He's dead. He stinks. He's dead. That there's physical evidence that he's dead. Somebody can't say, "Well, it never really happened because he really wasn't dead." There is physical evidence. Number two, there's physical evidence, verse 44, that he came out. Look at verse 44. Everybody's watching. Jesus didn't do it in a hidden corner over here on the side and then produce him and say, "Well, here he is." Everybody's watching. He comes out. He's still wrapped up. There is physical evidence to verify it. Number two, there was a lack of natural explanation to verify it. You cannot naturally explain what's going on other than a miracle. And by that I mean you can't say, "Well, he was really alive. He wasn't dead." That's all been taken care of in the text. "Well, he wasn't really in a tomb." Yes, he was. There's no natural explanation for this. Number three, there was a large crowd to verify it. Don't let somebody tell you, and this is where we're really getting into the apologetic value of this miracle. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus had a little handful of followers who went out and propagated lies about him. There were large crowds who saw these things. There were large crowds who accepted these things. And they weren't his little band of followers. They were neutral. They were objective. They're just standing there and they're like, "Wow." Number three, a large crowd verified it. And here's where it even gets more apologetic in value. There were enemies who verified it. Don't let somebody tell you Jesus got his little band of followers together to propagate lies about him. My thing would say, "Well, that is true. His followers preached his message, but you've left something out. He had enemies who were accepting of the truth." Look at verse 47 again. "This man doeth many signs, and if we leave him alone, all will believe on him." Are these Pharisees dumb? Are they dumb? If this didn't really happen, they wouldn't be saying this kind of thing. All men will believe on him? Not if it's a fake and a fraud. They don't have to worry about anything. They know it's true. And they accept it. And then last of all, they attempt to remove and conceal the evidence, both of Jesus, look at 11:53, they want to put Jesus to death. Chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, they want to put Lazarus to death. Why get rid of the evidence if it's not true? That's amazing to me. that people will come back and say, well, there's no evidence for anything. This type of thing holds up in a court of law. This is the very type of examination and questions that are asked in courts of law all over this land. And yet we won't give the Bible the same deference due it in this particular matter. It just amazes me. The physical evidence verifies it. The lack of natural explanation verifies it. The large crowd verifies it. The enemies verify it. And the attempt to remove and conceal the evidence verifies it. One other passage, and then we'll move along. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. The same thing can be said with regard to Peter when he healed the lame man in Jerusalem. This is amazing. And the reason I want to use Acts chapter 4 is you can't just simply say it was Jesus' little band of duped followers who propagated lies. This is not a little band of duped followers. This is a large crowd of enemies who want to have nothing to do with Jesus. Notice what they're saying about the miracle that Peter performed. Chapter 4, verse 16. These are the enemies of Jesus and the apostles. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been wrought through him and is manifest. That means you can see it to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Oh yeah, there's thousands of people that deny it today. Do you know why they deny it? Not because of a lack of evidence, but because the Bible teaches things that they don't want to follow. And we'll be studying that more in just a moment. When the Bible teaches things that people don't want to follow, that's when they start denying things. But not because of a lack of evidence. We cannot deny it. They knew the man was lame. They knew that. They saw him now healed. And they couldn't deny it. It's a notable miracle. The Greek word there means that which can be seen in public by all. It's a notable miracle. Let's move on. The Pauline testimony. See, we're not just simply appealing to the Bible. I'm appealing to the enemies of Jesus to show that he worked a miracle. I don't have to simply appeal to the Bible. I can go to his enemies and demonstrate that. I can turn to Saul of Tarsus, who was an enemy of Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, notice in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, what did Saul of Tarsus do after he was converted? It says, straightway he proclaimed Jesus that he is the Son of God. Now, why did he do that? Earlier he was against Jesus. Why is he proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, obviously, this is an area of evidence. He changed, didn't he? He changed. I'm going to look at four possibilities with regard to Saul of Tarsus. First of all, some say he was an imposter who lied about his conversion with the intent to deceive. My question is, what was his motive? Was it wealth? He got no money out of being an apostle. He got no reputation. He got no power. He got no fleshly gratification. What was his motive for lying about this? There is none. So that one's taken away. Number two, some suggest that he was a religious fanatic with a healthy imagination, and so he dreamed this up. And you know, there are people like that. Remember David Koresh in the early 90s in Waco, Texas? He thought he was the Messiah, and he had a very vivid imagination. There's people like that all the time. However, Saul of Tarsus did not have the characteristics of a religious madman. He was not swept away with religious fanaticism. He didn't see what he already wanted to see and accept that. He was against Jesus. He was a clear-headed, intellectual, educated man who was against Jesus. Something turned him around 180 degrees. He wasn't some religious fanatic looking to follow Jesus. He didn't want to follow Jesus. He wanted to get these Christians and bring them down to Jerusalem and have them put in prison. Something turned him around 180 degrees. Number three, it has been suggested that he was deceived by the fraud of others. No, he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was intelligent. And there were no other Christians around on the road to Damascus to deceive him or fool him. He saw the resurrected Lord. He wasn't sitting with a group of Christians and they got him to thinking about following Christ. And then later he claimed that he saw Christ. He saw the Christ. went into Damascus and was converted there. He was telling the truth. Pauline's testimony is very strong. And here, I want to turn our attention now. We're coming down toward the close of our lesson. I want to turn our attention now to what I'm going to call external historical testimony. Because there's going to be some people that you talk to, and any time you bring up Paul, well, that's in the Bible. And you bring up Lazarus, well, that's in the Bible. And all the testimony, well, that's in the Bible. Okay. Like I said this morning, you've got to start there. But we can move externally and come outside the Bible and still demonstrate the same types of things about Jesus and his followers. I want to do that at this time. First of all, let's talk about some Jewish historians. Flavius Josephus was a Jewish historian in the first century. He didn't like Christ. He didn't follow Christ. He didn't want to follow Christ. He was an unbeliever. He was a Jew. He wrote the Antiquities of the Jews, and in chapter 18, verse 3, and chapter 20, verse 9, about 94 AD, he wrote about Jesus the Christ before Pilate and the Christians who followed him. Roman historians, Pliny the Younger, about AD 110, in a letter to Emperor Trajan, wrote about Christ and his followers, the Christians. These men are not sympathetic toward Christ. They're simply recording history. Tacitus, about AD 150, writing in a book about Emperor Nero, said that Christ was crucified before Pilate in his reign, and he mentioned the Christians who followed him and the Christ who was executed by Pontius Pilate. Suetonius, writing in AD 120, these are not believers. These are Roman unbelievers. In his book, Via Claudia, speaks of Christians having been persecuted in Rome because of one Crestus, a Latin rendering of Christ. And so we have external testimony from Jewish historians and Roman historians that Jesus claimed to be the Christ and was executed for that before Pontius Pilate, and that his followers were Christians. The Bible is telling the truth and matches up with secular and external history in every way. Let me mention two other, and admittedly, I'm going to call these circumstantial evidence or secondary evidence. But why is it that for the past 2,000 years, we've been describing years as A.D., the year of the Lord, Anno Domini? Why have we done that? If Jesus is not Lord, how did that get started? If Jesus did not exist as Lord, why is it that we describe the year as 2011 A.D., the year of our Lord? Where did that come from? Was that just a lie that was fabricated and then all people all over the world appeal to that? Now, have you ever noticed in modern literature we're getting away from A.D.? Have you ever noticed that? Do you know what that is? That's a subtle way of getting away from Jesus Christ. It's now CE, Common Era, and you'll see that in school textbooks and so forth. We want to get away from AD. We want to get away from Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And then number two, why is it? And again, circumstantial and secondary, I admit that. But why is it that Sunday is called the Lord's Day? John talks about in Revelation chapter 1 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Why is that if Jesus was not Lord? How did that get started? And that's just a common practice. It was that worship was changed from the Sabbath to Sunday all over the world just based upon a fraud and a lie? That just doesn't make sense. And so there's plenty of external evidence. Now, look at this chart up here for just a moment. You have three options with regard to Jesus. First of all, he was a liar. He claimed to be the Son of God, but he was just outright lying. The problem with this is, look at John 7, 45 and 46. Even his enemies on occasion believed that he told the truth. Jesus was not a liar because Jesus had the characteristics of a good man contrary to being a liar. He was not a liar. Even his enemies said that he speaks all things. He's telling the truth. And the Pharisees admitted that on occasion. Number two, Jesus could have been a lunatic. That is, he could have believed that he was the Son of God, just a crazy man. He wasn't trying to lie. He wasn't trying to deceive. But he's deluded. His mind is off. And so he's out saying crazy things. That's an option that people have set forth. But this was not the case because Jesus' teaching and his character and his mental capabilities are contrary to someone who is a lunatic or a crazy person. He did not possess the character of a lunatic. Paranoia, schizophrenia, immoral acts.
Why did the ATF raid the compound there in Waco when David Koresh was preaching and had his followers? Why did they do that? Did they raid that compound because he was having a religious service? No. There were reports and there was evidence that he was having relations with underage girls as a part of that, the polygamy, as a part of what goes on among some Mormons. That's why they raided that compound. They didn't raid it because he was holding a religious service. He was engaged in immoral activity. These men who claim to be messiahs, eventually down the line, they have characteristics of lunacy or immorality or other kinds of things. The Hispanic down in Miami that was claiming to be Jesus, he had a harem. There's going to be something that shows that these men are not living right. Jesus does not have those characteristics as a liar or as a lunatic. Well, then he is Lord. And like the centurion who stood at the base of the cross and said, truly this was the Son of God. Truly, that's where we need to come down on this question. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He's not Lord. Now, let's look at these three choices again, just by way of review. Is he a liar? Did he just outright lie and make up this lie? He knew his claims were false, and so he goes around just lying anyway. No. If that were the case, he would be a liar, a hypocrite, and a fool for dying. Why die for a lie? He was not a liar. Well, maybe he was just a crazy man. He did not know his claims were false. He thought he was speaking the truth, but he's just crazy and doesn't know what he's talking about. No, he was not deluded. He would have to be deluded, a lunatic, and again, a fool for dying in that way. The only option left that matches the evidence, the biblical testimony, the fulfilled prophecy, the Pauline testimony, the external testimony of Jewish and Roman historians is that his claims were true, he is Lord, and we either accept him or we reject him. I want to close by looking at just a few objections and then we'll close this evening. Number one, whenever you present the case for Jesus being the divine Son of God, there's always going to be someone who says Jesus was a well-known religious leader, but he was just an ordinary man. We've already looked this evening, and we won't go back and review it, but the entire earthly life of Jesus from start to finish was far from ordinary. This was demonstrated in this lesson with the evidence from the Bible, miracles. Look at John 11. That is a great impact there in John 11. Paul and external sources, far from an ordinary life. Number two, Jesus only claimed to be the Son of God, but he was not actually the Son of God. He was made out to be divine by his followers, but he was never that himself. And that is common today. In fact, that's number two here is the general critique that is given in many of the religious writings today that go against Jesus being the Son of God. If the gospel writers lied, why did they do so to the point of death? Why did thousands believe them to the point of death? Why did they propagate their lies so soon during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses? And I mentioned this morning, that the books of James and Galatians were written only about 15 years after Jesus. Why would someone be so dumb to write so soon after Jesus, where there are many, many people who could show that all of that's false? You wait until everybody's dead and gone, and then you make it up. This is not a myth. Do you know that there are some people who simply will not believe, no matter what the evidence? Do you know that there are people out there today who say the Holocaust never happened? And you're thinking, wait a minute. There's elderly Jewish people who were in those camps. And you could go talk with them. There's pictures, there's documents, there's all kinds. No, it never happened. So this evening's lesson has a pile of evidence. It's just screaming. It's a mountain high. But with some people, it's not going to do any good. Just like you can have all that evidence for the Holocaust. 6 million Jews. No, it never happened. The problem is not with evidence. The problem is with the will to believe. And you'll make up anything and everything to stay away from the obvious fact
that someone lived and someone died and someone rose from the grave. You've got to run from that so much that you just make up all these kinds of things, just like they do with saying that there was no Holocaust. You know, there are religious movements based upon liars and deceivers. That's true. Jesus said that false Christs will arise. David Koresh is a great example of that. But Christianity, and we'll talk about this more in our next lesson, it lacks the characteristics of these false movements. In Acts chapter 5, if you turn over there, Gamaliel said, there's some people that went out and followed Judas, and then there were some people that went out into the desert and followed Judas. But read those verses. It said it came to nothing. Nothing happened from it. Christianity lacks the characteristics of these false movements. Namely, three things. Three things. An unproven leader. Who's Thutis and Judas? They didn't work any miracles. They didn't prove themselves. Number two, a relatively small following. How many were in that compound in Waco? Millions? Millions who've become Christians through the years? No, just a handful. You're going to compare Christianity with other false movements? No, they always have an unproven leader. Number two, a relatively small following. And number three, an early demise. Read the verses again. It said it came to nothing. They got into the desert and then poof, they're gone. You don't have that with Christianity. It's still here 2,000 years later. Millions have been affected by it. And Jesus is not some unproven leader. He's been proven many times over. And then last of all, and the lesson is yours, objection number three. I don't have enough evidence to believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Well, we could go into this in much more detail, but the evidence is there. It's a mountain high. There is plenty of evidence there. A good illustration that you can use with somebody, and you can come up with your own, but here's one that I want to share with you. What if that, going back to school, your kids are going to buy some back to school clothes? Of course, clothes are a lot higher today. You could buy it for a few dollars, but you're going to give your son or daughter $200 for back-to-school clothes. So you give them $200. You say, go out and buy you some school clothes. And they say, I don't have enough money to go shopping. I don't have enough money to go shopping. What would you say to that? I don't have enough evidence to believe. I just don't have enough money. You give me $200, but that's not enough. Not enough. That's your opinion. That's your judgment. God gives us what is good for us and what we need. Your first response is say, wait a minute. I think $200 is good enough. Now get on out there and go shopping. I don't have enough evidence to believe. Now the problem is not enough money. You can buy a lot for $200. Get out there and use it. The problem is not the lack of evidence or the lack of money. The problem is I don't have the will. That's not what I want. That's not what I feel. There is plenty of evidence. And it's not a matter of a lack of evidence. This is just simply a subjective opinion, and it's not based on objective, logical truth. And you know what? And I want to mention these, and I want to be certain about these. Listen, the problem is not with Jesus per se. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is what Christians stand for and teach. This book, listen carefully, this book is not discredited because of a lack of evidence. This book is discredited because it tells us how to live. And we don't want to live that way. That is the bottom line of it. That is the bottom line of it. And they say, well, how do you know that? Because if you'll take, like this morning, all other books, like the Iliad and Thucydides and Herodotus, they all have the same kind of evidence of the Bible. But we still throw the Bible in the trash can. Why? Not because of a lack of evidence, but because it tells us something that we don't want to do. And that really is the bottom line of it. The reluctance to accept Jesus is moral. It's not evidential. It's moral. To admit that Jesus is the Son of God is to admit that He has authority over my life. And I don't want to admit that. So pride and worldliness keep me from accepting Jesus, not a lack of evidence. That's really what it boils down to. I want to live my worldly life, and I don't want a man telling me what's right and what's wrong. So I want to say Jesus was not the Son of God, and there's no evidence. And the Bible's not the Word of God, there's no evidence. And there is no God, there's no evidence. I'm going to say all those things because I don't want to bring my life into conformity to God and His Son and His Word. Now, they pawn it off as there's no evidence, when in fact there is. They simply do not have the will to believe. And so again, I want to close every lesson with the same verse. John 7:17. If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. It comes down to will and desire. And the attitude of humble obedience. You may be here this evening needing to obey Jesus Christ. He is your Lord. He's my Lord. And we're going to have to answer to Him one day in the judgment day. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, God is going to let Him judge us in the judgment day. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're going to have to give account for the deeds done in the body. Now's the time to obey Him. Now's the time to come and submit to Him. We can't just simply dismiss Him as just a man and say, well, there's no evidence that He was the divine Son of God. There is ample evidence staring us in the face, shouting us in our ears. We need to have the will to open our eyes and see it, and to open our ears and hear it, and accept it for the truth that it is. And again, those who are here this evening living faithful Christian lives, go out and defend, give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within you. Indeed, Jesus is. Like that centurion, we need to say exactly like that centurion, truly, truly, He was the Son of God. If we can assist you in any way in your obedience to the gospel, why won't you come as we stand and sing?
Oh, Lord, Father,